Good morning. Nice to see all of you here gathered to worship this morning, especially because it was a tougher morning. Like Scott, I totally forgot that it was daylight savings time, so thankfully our phones handle that for us. I don't usually trust my phone for some reason, so I always set like the number of hours I'm going to sleep when I wake up just in case it doesn't work. So it was good to know that I maybe don't need to do that because it's worked for many years and I could start trusting it. So I learned something this time. If you got your Bible, let's go to John 5. John chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along with us, there are Bibles in the chair rack in front of you. And if you don't know where to find things in the Bible, I like to say every week, we are glad to help you out there. You can find John 5 on page 890 of the Bibles that are in the chair racks. If you don't know where to find things in the Bible, don't feel bad. We have people with us each week where this is their introduction to the Bible. And everybody has to start not knowing where things are in the Bible. But if you stick with us for a while, you will begin to learn your way around not only the order of the books, but even more importantly, the overall storyline of the Bible and how all of the Bible points to Christ as he himself told us. John chapter 5 is where we're going to be. We're going to work through the first 18 verses of John chapter 5 this morning. But before we start reading those verses together, I just wanted to get us thinking a little bit about our work. There are laws, all sorts of laws that govern our work. You probably work in some sort of industry that has some sort of regulations about your work. Those regulations are going to differ from industry to industry. There are state laws, there are national laws about who can work, at what age, how many hours, with what qualifications, even what sort of benefits that employers must offer based on how many hours or the level of employment that their employees are working. And then there are all sorts of other regulations within our work. For instance, there are certain jobs, perhaps at the place where you work, that you are allowed to do and jobs that you are not allowed to do. For instance, if you are a plumber working at a construction site, you are probably not allowed, even if you know how, to do a slight little bit of electrical work on that site, because when the inspector comes, the inspector wants to know that that work was actually done by a licensed, qualified electrician, not a plumber that knows how to do electrician stuff. If you work in a warehouse as a janitor and there is a pallet or something in your way, even if you know how to move the pallet using the forklift, you're probably not allowed to do that because it's somebody else's job and there are ramifications if you were to get hurt or hurt someone else doing someone else's job. Violating a labor law based on the level of the infraction can have serious consequences. This morning, Jesus is going to violate a labor law. And you wouldn't think this would be the case, but in violating this labor law, Jesus is going to make enemies that are going to want him dead. And in fact, the violation of this labor law is going to lead to his eventual crucifixion. The story that we want to look at begins in John chapter 5 and verse 1, if you're there. John chapter 5 and verse 1 says this: after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So Jesus is in Jerusalem at some sort of feast that is unnamed for us by John. And there were multiple entrances to the temple, and those entrances to the temple were called gates, and they had different names that were often named after the kind of people or things that went through those gates or the area in which those gates were. And so this gate was called the Sheep Gate, and I'll let you take a wild guess about what might have been coming through the Sheep Gate into the temple. It's probably not goats, but that's a great try. Sheep. This is probably the gate where sacrifices were brought in to the temple. And in that area, there are these pools, and actually archaeologists have unearthed the remains of these pools that still exist in some way to this day. These pools were a gathering spot for all kinds of disabled people, as the Bible tells us here. And these are people in desperate circumstances. I was trying to think about some kind of connection that might make us feel what it feels like or what it felt like to pass by this pool. And perhaps you've been driving in Jacksonville and you've driven past the City Rescue Mission. When you drive past the City Rescue Mission in Jacksonville, you drive past a group of people who are in desperate circumstances, don't you? You see people who are sick. You see people who are in wheelchairs. You see people who are homeless. You see people who are without. You see people whose lives are very difficult. And I don't know about you, but I feel something every time I drive by that group of people. This is probably what the group was like as you were walking by the pool at the entrance to the Sheep Gate. These are people, as I said, in desperate circumstances, because even though we do have areas in our town and in our city where there are people who are in desperate circumstances, we have far more services for people who are in desperate circumstances. And we have far more regulations that make living in this world somewhat easier for the disabled. There is the Americans with Disabilities Act, which governs the way we build things to make sure that people with a variety of disabilities are still able to access our facilities and are able to make use of them. We have hospitals, we have all sorts of things that they didn't have. None of the things that we have as a society to support and even honor the disabled existed at this time. And so you simply fall on the compassion of other people. So this is the group that Jesus is walking by. And the Bible tells us that he walks by one of these individuals who has been an invalid in some way. We're going to find out that he can't walk for reasons that the text doesn't state. But for 38 years, this man has been unable to walk, which means everywhere he goes, he's got to be carried by somebody else. As Jesus is passing by, he engages this man. Look with me, if you will, at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." All right, not the exchange we thought we were going to get. First of all, Jesus asked a question we wouldn't expect Jesus to ask. Do you want to be healed? Yes. That is an affirmative. I would like to be healed. But rather than answering the question, or rather than looking to Jesus as someone who might have the ability to heal him, Because remember, Jesus is passing by. Jesus is singling this man out. The text tells us nothing about this man reaching out to Jesus, making any sort of request to Jesus. Jesus just passes by, singles him out, asks him if he wants to be healed. And the man, basically, that's a given. The man explains in his mind what the problem is that prevents him from being healed, which makes this text even a little bit more puzzling to us, because he doesn't say, I've got no one to bring me to you, Jesus, the healer. He doesn't say, I do not have the social services that I need to get the support that I need. I don't have access to health benefits. There's no hospital that I could be taken to. No, he says, sir, the problem is, obviously, yes, I want to be healed, but I got no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going down, another steps down before me. Tradition holds that there was a popular belief that when the water in this pool somehow got stirred up, and we're not working with a lot of information, you've got all the information I've got, but conjecture in looking at this is that some of these pools were spring-fed. There may have been fluctuations in the way the spring fed water into these pools. It's very possible that the water became stirred up as these fluctuations occurred, and there was a popular belief that the first person into these pools would receive the benefit of their so-called healing properties. Now, that may sound strange to us, but I want you to step back for a minute and put yourself in their shoes and look at this from their perspective. If you are in a situation where there are virtually no social services available to you, where there is no cure, where there is no hope of getting some sort of motorized wheelchair that's going to get you around, where you are completely reliant on other people handing something to you, even noticing you as you walk by, would you not be desperate to try anything? I mean, think about the health and wealth preachers that populate our TVs right now. Why do so many people still believe or still hope that one of these people, if they sow their financial seed, is going to give them healing? They're desperate. That works because you can prey on desperate people. And these people are desperate, and so the man simply is explaining to Jesus what he thinks the problem is. I can't get into the pool first. Jesus ignores all the talk about the pool. Jesus does not say, hey, that's a superstition, you know. Do you really think that this pool has magical healing properties? Jesus completely skips the discussion about the pool, and in verse 8, the Bible says this, Jesus says to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. The very thing that the man is not able to do, and I want to highlight again, did not ask, Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And what does the man who doesn't ask for the miracle do? And at once, the man was healed. He can already feel it in his body. He took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Notice with me again something that we looked at over the past couple weeks, and particularly last week. One of the things that we were saying from chapter 4, one of the lessons we learned is that you can take Jesus at his word. Remember that? And one of the things that the Gospel of John is showing us, this biography of Jesus is showing us, is that when Jesus speaks, things happen. Okay, we talked a little bit about the idea of manifesting, and we say we're going to try to manifest something, and that's just wishful thinking, because at the end of the day, you can't manifest anything into existence. You can have a positive attitude, and that certainly counts for something. But your words do not have the power to speak into existence. John has gone to great pains to show us that the creative word of God is Jesus, because Jesus is introduced to us at the beginning of the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when Jesus speaks, his voice, his words, create what has been spoken. We saw that Jesus could heal the official's son remotely. Jesus is in Cana. The son is in Capernaum. Jesus says, go home. You'll find that your son is healed. And now we see Jesus doing the same thing here. Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was healed. Now this is amazing, right? You would think, right, that this man would get up. He'd be running around with his mat. And everyone would be incredibly excited. Can you believe it? A man who has not walked for 38 years, a man who is reliant on the goodwill of others for even meeting his most basic needs, all of a sudden, he's walking around the temple complex like he's been walking his whole life. This is reason for rejoicing. Look at verse 10. So the Jews, and I want you to remember, most of the time when John, the author of this biography of Jesus, says the Jews, he's really referring to the Jewish leadership, not to the Jews as a whole. A lot of people have taken this and twisted this into John being anti-Semitic, which is silly. But people have then read it that way and used it in that silly way, unfortunately. So when John is speaking of the Jews, he's not necessarily speaking of the Jews as a whole. He's referring to the Jewish leadership. And he says, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Not the reaction we were hoping for. But the man answered them, totally passing the buck. The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So that's really interesting. It's just fascinating to dig into the Bible a little bit, read the story, notice what's there and what's not there, the details that we wish we had, the details that we'll have to find out later. But apparently, this man really doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't even know Jesus' name. All he knows is that Jesus has commanded him to walk, and it worked. He's doing it. The problem for the Jewish leadership is that Jesus himself has violated labor laws on a technicality. Jesus himself has not done the violating of the labor law, technically, but he has caused someone else to violate the labor laws. Now, what am I talking about here? Because we're told by John that this is the Sabbath. For those of you who don't know, the Sabbath is a day of rest following the pattern of one day out of seven instituted by God at creation and then given to Moses to put into the law that governed God's people. If those of you who have Bible background, remember that the people of God are traveling through the wilderness and they're asking for God to provide for them. And so God provides food for them each day, 6 days out of the seven. But he forbids them from working on the seventh day because that's going to be a day of rest dedicated to him. And he's going to give them enough in the week so that on the seventh day when they are not supposed to be working, they can trust that God's still going to provide. Maybe a lesson for us there as well. So this is the world that they live in, and there were Old Testament laws that outlined what could and could not be done. I feel like I have to preach over like a tsunami. So there you go. I got to say something about it. If I get a little yelly, I just feel like I have to do that. I probably don't. But this is the world that they are living in with Sabbath observance. There is built into the very Old Testament law is what they are allowed and not allowed to do on the Sabbath. And there are all sorts of things that they are allowed to do. They're allowed to do works that are acts of mercy. If somebody's ox falls into a ditch, you're allowed to get it out on Sunday or on the Sabbath. Sorry, that's an anachronism. But you're allowed to get it out on the Sabbath. But it's reasonable, but God's people are meant to trust him and save their labor for the other 6 days. What Jewish tradition had done, what a series of rabbis had done, had further worked out what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. And they'd actually divided the prohibited labors into 39 categories that involved things like stuff that you couldn't lift above the waist on the Sabbath. So that might seem silly to us, but that's very much the world that they're living in. That would not have been, nobody was looking at that and thinking, man, they're getting kind of picky here on the rules. Okay, this is what the tradition is prescribing for them. This is the world that they're living in. And this is why the Jewish leadership is unhappy with Jesus. He has caused someone to work on the Sabbath, not in the healing, but in the picking up of his mat and carrying it. Because that fits in one of our 39 categories. Rather than celebrating this miraculous healing, the leadership want to know who the culprit is. But of course, this man doesn't even know who Jesus is. Interestingly, Jesus goes back and looks for him after this. Look with me at verse 14. Afterward, after this discussion, all this has happened, the man's still walking around. And imagine what it would feel like for 38 years to not be able to walk and then all of a sudden be able to. I mean, you would hardly be able to get over it. You'd walk everywhere. Well, I guess they kind of had to walk everywhere because they couldn't drive. Ride a donkey, maybe. I'd walk everywhere. But Jesus goes back and looks for him. 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well." But Jesus keeps saying odd things. "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." That's pretty interesting, isn't it? I mean, Jesus keeps saying odd things that don't seem to follow the flow of conversation. Now, why does Jesus say this? Why does Jesus say, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you"? I'm not sure. I will say this. There is a relationship between sickness and sin. So hang with me on these thoughts for a moment. There is always a relationship between sickness and sin. But let me tell you what I mean by that. Sometimes that relationship between sickness and sin is direct, meaning there is a sickness that is a result of sin in a person's life. That can be the case. You remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian believers because of their misuse of the Lord's Supper. And they're misusing it so much that Paul actually says, I don't plan on saying this, I don't even remember what the exact wording is, but Paul basically says, "For this reason, some of you are sick and even dying." Okay, so there can be a connection between sickness and sin. In the book of James, at the end, there are people who can call for the elders to pray for them. And it says, have the elders pray over you, confessing your sins, in case there may be a connection between sickness and sin. So, there's always a connection between sickness and sin. One, sometimes that connection is direct. The Bible does say that that's a possibility. Other times, that connection is indirect, meaning we live in a world that is itself sick with sin. And because the sickness of sin has infected every part of God's creation, we get infected by physical illness, even though there is no direct connection necessarily between something I have done and the physical suffering in my life. Okay, is that clear? We want to be very careful that we are not too quick to make a direct connection between our suffering and a particular sin that we have committed. It is possible, and I believe often through prayer and meditation, both alone and in community, we will know if that's the case. But we are often quick when physical suffering in the form of illness or really any kind of suffering comes into our life, we're quick to often say, God, what did I do? And you want to replay the Ring doorbell camera of your last 48 hours to see, what did I do that immediately got this on me? And that's normally not the case. God does not stand over with us, ready to smite us, the moment we do something wrong. So whatever Jesus is saying, whatever line is Jesus is drawing between this man and his illness, I'm not sure. And I'm not going to pretend to tell you. Those things are true. And what is clear from what Jesus is saying is that there is something in this life worse than profound disability. And I want to say that as sensitively as I can. Because there are people among us, and certainly people relationally in us, who suffer from profound disability. My statement is in no way intended to minimize profound disability. Having said that, as hard as it is for us to imagine that certain circumstances in this life, if there could be anything worse, there is a spiritual sickness due to sin that is far worse than any physical ailment we could ever suffer with. Jesus is using the severity of this man's physical condition to warn him about the severity of his spiritual condition, to bring him to a place of repentance and faith. What's the man going to do with that? Well, plot twist again. Look with me at verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. All right. We don't know why he did this. We don't know if they found him again. I think sometimes our bent is to be a little bit harder on people than we should, assuming that we know the details we don't have. Perhaps the man immediately says, I can get in good with the Jewish leadership. I know who the guy is. But perhaps the man is just enjoying power walking. The temple complex is large. Maybe they've asked him again. I don't know. But he tells the Jewish leadership that it was Jesus who healed him. And now John gives us some exposition. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Apparently, Jesus now engages them in dialogue, verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now, it seems like our response is not worth the infraction, right? This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, and here's the key phrase, making himself equal with God. Now, on our first read with that, Jesus doesn't say anything about being equal with God, does he? Nowhere in the text does Jesus say, well, I can do this because I'm equal with God. But his listeners rightly recognize that that's what Jesus is implying. Why? Jesus' answer makes it worse. Rather than getting him out of this sticky situation, it makes it worse for a couple of reasons. One is that he refers to God as my Father. Now, that's not wrong in and of itself, right? Wouldn't be wrong. I mean, have you ever referred to God as your Father? If you're a Christian, I hope you have. Jesus taught us to address God as Father in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who's in heaven. So there's a sense, if you're a follower of Jesus, that God is your Father, that all of us cry out to him. The Spirit enables us to cry out to him, Abba, Father. But it's the way Jesus says it that gets their attention, right? Because Jesus says, my Father has been working until now, and I also am working. If I was to say to you, hey, me and God have got this, okay? Don't worry. God and I have a plan. You would rightly say, you need to find new employment. Why? Because God and I don't work on the same level. God and I don't have a plan. God has a plan. God lets us be participants in that plan. We get to work with the Father, but we are not working as equals with the Father. Jesus says, my Father and I are working. That's problem number one. Secondly, problem number two. There was this debate at the time, and rabbis loved to have debates about all kinds of things, just like theologians like to have debates now. You know, in the Middle Ages, it was how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. We apparently love to argue over ridiculous things. So they're not alone in this, but the rabbis had a debate going about whether God the Father violated the Sabbath. Because we have in the creation account that God rests, and yet, if God was to rest one day out of seven, the universe would completely fall apart. God is no longer upholding all things by the word of his power. And so most of the rabbis had come to the conclusion that God could work on the Sabbath without violating it, because God had to keep the universe running. If God even ceases for a moment to uphold all things, the whole thing collapses. So this is a known exception that the rabbis understood for God, And Jesus is now appropriating that exception for himself. Can you see now why this is not just what happens gets elevated? The stakes just got raised here. Because Jesus has put himself on par with the Father by saying, yeah, the Father and I are working out our plan right now. And the exception that you've applied to the Father for working also applies to me because we are working together as equals. The rabbis rightly recognize that in saying those things, Jesus has just made himself equal with God. And this is what causes the groundswell of hatred towards him. Next week, we're going to hear Jesus give an explanation of why it's appropriate for him to talk about his Father this way. But as we've now walked through these first 18 verses and kind of loaded these things into our minds, and we kind of have felt the feelings of this text, and we have understood a little bit of the dynamics that are going on, there's a truth that I would like us to consider in the few moments that we have left this morning, and this is a truth that I hope will encourage you greatly. Here it is. Jesus is at work with the Father to heal the world. Jesus is at work with the Father to heal the world. And this healing, I want to point out, shows up in two ways. In the first place, Jesus brings physical healing. Jesus brings physical healing. One of the things that John, the author of this gospel, this biography of Jesus, takes great pains to show us, along with the other gospel writers, is that Jesus is a healer. He performs miracle after miracle that involve the restoration and healing of our physical bodies. We sometimes want to over-spiritualize this and say that in the sacrifice that Christ brings, he brings a spiritual healing, and that is certainly true. Isaiah 53 talks about by his stripes, by the beatings that he receives, we are healed. And we are maybe too quick to say, yes, by his stripes we receive a spiritual healing, but that's not the way the Bible takes it. The Bible says that when Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice, he is not just purchasing our spiritual healing, but that he is also accomplishing our physical healing. The Christ, the Messiah, has come to bring physical healing to this broken world. And so when he tells a person who has been disabled for 38 years that he can stand up and walk, he's showing us something about the coming kingdom. He's telling us that my kingdom is going to be like this. There's going to be a physical restoration. He's showing us that the same word with the power to create is the word with the power to heal. The kingdom that the Messiah brings is one in which things are made whole. In other words, Jesus didn't just come to fix individuals, though he does. He came to fix the system, the whole system. Every cog in the system, he came to bring healing. There are many here in our church who are suffering or who love someone who is suffering with illness. There are many people in our church who may not be suffering with a physical ailment, but there is some other suffering that you're going through. We just received confirmation this week that Michelle Sears has had a recurrence of her cancer and is now going to be battling the treatments for that. And we groan as we see yet another member of our body have to go through the treatment that destroys the body in an effort to save it. And of course, there are many other ailments. There are many other disorders. There are mental disorders that we suffer with. These bodies just, they're not right. They don't do what they're supposed to do. They don't think the way they're supposed to think. They don't feel the way they're supposed to feel. Jesus has not promised to heal everyone, obviously, because we experience suffering oftentimes as an indirect relation to living in a sin-cursed world. He can heal. He sometimes heals through miraculous means. He sometimes heals through providential means, through the treatments and doctors that were given. But let me promise you this. Jesus is going to heal creation. His kingdom is going to make these bodies right. You are going to be able to walk. You are going to be able to see. You are going to be able to run. You are going to be able to think clearly. You are going to be able to feel rightly. Everything about your bodily existence is going to be made right. And you are going to inhabit a system that is good. Comfort yourself with these words. But of course, Jesus does not just bring physical healing. The Bible also tells us that Jesus brings spiritual healing. I touched on this a moment ago, but I'm going to say something about it again. As bad as physical suffering is, there is something worse. There's something worse than a lifelong disability. There's something worse than a lifelong disability because a disability is, even though it may go on for many, many years, it is still temporary. Sin sickness is eternal. Jesus, ever the one to say things that make us uncomfortable and make him unpopular, warned about the reality of hell. Jesus warned about the reality of eternal punishment and separation from God. He warns us about the eternal experience of God's wrath against sin. But what Jesus is telling us here in this passage is that the same word that has a power to heal us in our physical ailments, that same word has the power to forgive. There's another incident of healing that Jesus performs. It's very similar to this one. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. But this is what the Bible says there. Jesus says, "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" To Jesus, it's just another day at the office. He can do both by speaking. "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Pick up your bed and go home." Meshing those categories up. So you know that I've got power to forgive sins. Get up and walk. Sin leaves carnage in its wake. You know this. Your own sin has brought consequences, has it not? It's broken relationships. It's damaged you. It's damaged others. There are ongoing experiences from sins that we have committed. Sin shatters trust. Sin even has the ability to rewire your brain. We don't think in the proper channels because of sin. We've worn out grooves of sinful habits and thoughts and proclivities. You can't walk right, spiritually speaking, because of sin. And of course, there have been sins committed against you that has done irreparable damage, it seems, to the way that you relate to God and others. Some of us have lived our whole lives reacting to the sins of our parents against us. Can I give you hope, though? Jesus heals that. Can I give you hope that Jesus, through his Spirit, can rewire your brain? Can I give you hope that Jesus can work in your emotional life? Can I give you hope that Jesus can retrain the members of your body to be used and presented to him as instruments of righteousness? Can I give you the hope that he can provide healing for the sins that have been committed against you? And can I provide you hope that he can forgive you of the sins that you have committed that have left carnage in its wake? When Jesus says, walk, you can do it. When Jesus says, you are forgiven, you are. Some of you just need to believe it. I certainly do. So let me just say in conclusion, and I know I've been using the in conclusion part, circling the runway. Let me say something specifically here to someone this morning who doesn't know Jesus. And when I say don't know Jesus, obviously you've heard of him. You just heard a whole thing about him. But I'm talking about, do you know him? And you know in your heart you don't. I don't know what brought you here this morning. Maybe it was physical illness. But maybe something else broken in your life brought you here. I don't know if Jesus is going to fix that broken thing. I'd like to be able to tell you that he is. But I've got to be honest with you. The broken thing that brought you here, Jesus may choose not to fix that broken thing. But the worst thing that could happen to you is that you spend all of your time looking for a fix of that broken thing and are blind to the fix of your spiritually dead soul. And so I and the other followers of Christ in this church extend an invitation to you this morning to come to him and be healed of your sins. To put your faith in the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, to put your faith in his resurrection to life, to put your faith in his power to not only forgive your sins, but to start making you alive in ways that you never imagined, and to give you the hope that one day, a day is coming when he will make all things new. Will you put your faith in Christ today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story from the life of Jesus. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see the beauty and glory of Christ, that we can see that he is who he said he was, that it was right for him to claim equality with the Father, that Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Trinity, work together for the salvation of humankind and the restoration of all things. May you restore all things. May you return soon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.